But the title of his service is Our Vital Standing in Christ. Our Vital Standing in Christ. Well, Brother Alan, may the Lord bless you and us.
Thank you, Brother Lou and brethren. Good afternoon, brethren. And of course, bring the love of the Antioch class to you. And we completed a study of the tabernacle in our class this year, and there were a great many truth lessons that we received from the study, so I thought I'd share some of the truths that really strengthened my faith and helped me in my walk. Those of us that are fully consecrated, accepted, and thus Spirit-begotten in Christ have a vitally justified standing in Christ. But what does it mean that we have a standing in Christ? And why is this called vital? Today we're going to explore these questions in several ways. First, we'll explain what this vital standing means. What is the reality of our vital standing in Christ? Then we'll explain how the tabernacle, we're going to have the tabernacle again, how that typifies the reality of our standing. Then we'll show how the Great Pyramid corroborates the reality of our vital standing and also corroborates the tabernacle type of our vital standing. All these work together. And finally, we'll discuss the impact all of this should have on our faith and on our gratitude. Now, we're using the word vital in the sense of coming into a condition of understanding the truth that defines our very life. Not only have we come to a clear understanding of the truth, but we've also acted upon the truth by consecrating our lives to God. God has accepted us, and consequently a new spiritual life has begun in us. Of course, the truth does not only initiate our new spiritual life, it also sustains it, amplifies it, and invigorates it. It gives our life meaning and importance. It defines who we are, what we think, what we say, and what we do. It defines who we are. We can never be the same when we learn and act upon the truth, nor would we ever want to hinder the changes that the truth is affecting in our lives. By our talk title, Our Vital Standing in Christ, we mean our life standing as it relates to our being in Christ, and then as a consequence of that relationship, our life standing in relation to our Heavenly Father. Our relationship to our Heavenly Father has progressed over time and should still be progressing. And I've sought to illustrate this in the two tables in the handout entitled Spiritual Progressions and Characteristics of Spiritual Progressions. Each row in each table progresses forward to a closer relationship with our Heavenly Father. Each column is a unique characteristic or illustration of the progression toward full fellowship with our God. Our consecration and God's acceptance of our consecration leads to spirit beginning, which leads to spirit birth. God's acceptance of our consecration leads to our vitalized justification, which leads to our sanctification and then to our glorification. Because of our faith, we are called. Because of our hope, we are chosen. And because of our love, we will be found faithful. Our Heavenly Father and Lord Jesus want us to understand these conditions and progressions. They have taken great care to illustrate and monumentalize these spiritual progressions over the course of thousands of years, so we will be able to clearly understand the path to full fellowship with the Father and the Son. Some of these illustrations are shown in the third table in the handout, which is entitled Illustrations of Spiritual Progressions. And I'll be stepping through these in this talk. It's so vital that we understand and meditate upon God's great love and mercy that He has shown to us, especially when we compare our sanctified condition with the fallen condition of Adam and his fallen, condemned children. During the time of our consecration to sacrifice, our acceptance, and our begettal, we became no longer children of wrath. children of darkness and death. We became children of God, children of light and life. We have heavenly hopes because of our faith and consecration in Christ. We're in a condition of grace wherein we stand related to our Heavenly Father as children and to His Heavenly Son as His brethren. As we're told in 1 Peter 5:12, this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. We're counted as members of the body of Christ, so then our Heavenly Father can recognize us as His prospective children. Our Heavenly Father, through Jesus, has begotten this new vital life in us. And we want to express our gratitude by the way we live, by the way we think about the Father and the Son, and one another as brethren in Christ. We want to feel and express our gratitude for having been given the truth and for being God's children, so far in advance of the rest of the world and mankind. 1 John 3:2, dialogue. Beloved, now are we the children of God, and has not yet been seen what we shall be. We know, however, that if He shall appear, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. Of course, the apostle is speaking of us as embryo children, new creatures until we're actually born on the divine plane of being. In the world, because of Satan, we would have been in a deadly, perilous condition had we not been saved out of that peril into Christ, who protects us every moment of every day, moment by moment. And I'll give a parable of our special relationship to the Father and the Son. It's a little picture of how we came to the spiritual condition that we now find ourselves. Once upon a time, there was a young man who lived in a land ruled by an evil monarch. Because the evil monarch felt threatened by the young man's goodness, he imposed a life sentence on him. Had him thrown into a dark prison. In this dark prison, he was given just three things. Just enough food to not starve, a Bible, and 1 hour of sunlight each day. The young man knew he would never be set free from this prison until the day he would die. He decided that he would spend his 1 hour of daily light to study his Bible every day for the rest of his life. He found in his studies that the really vital part of his life, the part that made his life meaningful, was that 1 hour with the Bible and the light. How passionately he came to wait for that 1 hour. Gradually, he came to understand that the 24 daily hours of freedom and worldly prosperity that he used to enjoy outside the prison was not worth the hope of eternal life that he had come to realize during his glorious hour of Bible study in the sun. He reached a point where he completely understood the path to eternal life, and that the way there must begin in his mind, in his faith, and not out in the world. He made a full consecration of his life to God, and then because of his relationship to Christ, God began to really change his life by changing and enlightening his mind. He came to see that he was a member of the spiritual body of Christ, and therefore a child of God because of his vital justifying faith in the ransom, sacrifice of Christ, and because of his spirit-begotten condition. His relationship to the Father and the Son and his hope of eternal life began the process of character purification that 1 John 3:3 promises. And everyone having this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. He came to know that he was a true child of God. He came to know the tangible, powerful meaning of 1 Thessalonians 5:5, "Ye are the children of the light and children of the day." He received the vital, essential, indispensable information that's necessary to attain to eternal life. As a consequence, the young man lived a glorious, holy, and happy life, even though he eventually died of old age in his prison house of death. So, dear consecrated brethren, this is a parable of you and I, with our mortal bodies confined in this prison house of death, and yet realizing the glorious freedom of our spiritual life standing in Christ. We've found the vital information needed for us to attain unto eternal life by consecrating ourselves unto death. Now we will apply ourselves to maintain our standing by understanding God's will and doing His will to the very best of our ability. Our hope in God's promises is based on our standing in Christ, allowing us to purify ourselves unto holiness. 2 Corinthians 7:1, Amplified. Therefore, since these great promises are ours, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from everything that contaminates and defiles body and spirit, and bring our consecration to completeness in the reverential fear of God. But what exactly is the legal basis of our standing? How do the Father and the Son work together to give us the opportunity to make our vital standing in Christ a reality? 40 days after our Lord had completed His sacrifice at Calvary, He ascended to our Heavenly Father and placed the value of His perfect human life on deposit with divine justice. Then He imputed the merit of a sacrifice to the church, to us, which, beginning with the 50th day, Pentecost, allowed the Holy Spirit to begin to enlighten the church. The philosophy of this transaction has always been extremely interesting to me. And an excellent explanation of this legal transaction is given in Sermon Book, pages 668 to 669, wherein Brother Russell says, "There He made an arrangement with the Father, by which the merit of His sacrifice has been imputed to those who have followed in his steps, laying down their lives in sacrifice. The best illustration I can think of is to bring out the difference between imputation and application is that of a note. A note is contrasted with money. Suppose that I had a need for $1,000 to carry my business through today, but did not have that sum in ready money. But suppose a friend who had the $1,000 would send word to me, 'I will endorse your note for the sum that you need.' That endorsement of a note would be equivalent to giving me the money, for the bank would accept the note as instead of $1,000. So our Lord does not give us restitution when we present ourselves to Him in sacrifice. Instead, He imputes it. That is to say, we give a promissory note. We promise God that He will sacrifice our life, that we will sacrifice our life. And all that we have now, and all our hopes of the future restitution to perfect humanity, in other words, we give up all our rights as human beings in order to follow in the footsteps of our Redeemer. We figuratively make our note to this effect, and our Lord Jesus endorses it, gives it to it a value that it would otherwise not have. This is the imputation of our Lord's merit as it comes to the church." Unquote. Now, this transaction of the imputation of Christ's merit to consecrated believers is the legal basis for our vital standing in Christ, our standing of vitalized justification. And it's critical to understand that we didn't have a vital standing in Christ until Christ's merit was imputed to us. Important to understand that when we study the tabernacle. Prior to that transaction, we were approaching God, but did not have any part of a vital life. The next moment after our justification was vitalized, we were spirit begotten, became members of the spiritual body of Christ. Now, looking at the spiritual progressions handout, this is illustrated in the Divine Plan Chart of the Ages. I don't have a copy of the chart there, but you all see it here. And Habakkuk 2:2, of course, gives us a clue as to why this chart was developed by Brother Russell. We're all familiar with this. Write down the vision and make it plain upon tables. That's what we're trying to do, isn't it? That everyone may read it fluently. We see that during the gospel age shown on the divine plan chart, our tentative justification by faith is represented on plain end. Those on plain end believe in Christ as their Redeemer. They believe in the ransom. Some are satisfied with their condition and do not heed the call to come up higher as spoken to us in Romans 12:1. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your sacrifices, present yourself a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, your reasonable service. Those that hear the call and make the consecration and are accepted by God are spirit begotten, and are then shown on plane M, the plane of spirit beginning. These are now reckoned by God to be new creatures in Christ Jesus, yet still embryo spiritual children. They must progress in their consecrations and fulfill the conditions of their covenant sacrifice unto death before they can really become new creatures in body and spirit by attaining the plane N, plane L, spirit birth, and plane K, the plane of full glory, power, and office. Now, in addition to this divinely guided chart of the ages, and to increase our ability to understand these vital truths, really the very foundation of our standing in Christ, our Heavenly Father gave us the divinely inspired tabernacle types. So let's explore the tabernacle pictures that help us understand particularly how we progress from tentative justification, plane N, to vitalized justification on the spirit-begotten plane M. All of the Aaronic priesthood was developed from the tribe of Levi. The Levi believers illustrate all the various phases of justification. In the completed antitypical picture of the tabernacle, the spiritual classes become divided into two classes: a little flock of priests and a great company of Levites. The little flock completes their sacrifices unto death and eventually become part of the Melchizedek priesthood. The great company fails to willingly sacrifice. They lose their anointing as priests but retain their full Levite privileges of justification. The picture of the Aaronic priesthood transitions to the Melchizedek priesthood when the high priest comes out of the tabernacle and blesses the people in Leviticus 9:23. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the congregation and came out and blessed the people, and the glory of Jehovah appeared unto all the people. More from that from Brother Harry for tomorrow. But before the spirit classes reach their fixed positions, pictured by the Levites and priests, the tabernacle gives us the progressive picture of how their justification progresses from tentative to vitalized. So let's begin with the progressive picture. And we'll focus on the typical picture of the reality of tentative justification, which is so very, very clearly explained in reprint 4579. In seeking for the lessons of the tabernacle types, we should remember that they represent both progress and completion. Now let us view the processes by which the antitypical priests and Levites reach their fixed positions, represented by the tabernacle and the court. All who are feeling after God and righteousness may be said to draw near to the tabernacle. To such the great altar and its sacrifice will be manifested. By faith they may then enter in through the gate and be behind the curtain in the court. They are in a Levite attitude or position, but not yet really Levites in the finished sense. Passing the altar, they proceed to the laver and see its water and their privilege of washing, putting away the filth of the flesh. as faith alone did not determine them to be Levites, neither does the washing or putting away of sin. They must additionally approach the veil, which symbolizes consecration. They must stoop to this veil and pass under it before they can belong to the Spirit-begotten class. Unquote. Now here Brother Russell refers to those who are in the court but not yet fully consecrated as being in the Levite attitude or position and yet not Levites in the finished sense. This means they are prospective, tentative, or progressive Levites. So this gives us the picture of the believer progressively approaching consecration, counting the cost, then making the decision to consecrate, and passing into the holy condition, being Spirit-begotten. Prior to full consecration and the imputation of Christ's merit, the believer can progress or regress. He can move around in tentative justification without risking second death. He's counting the cost of a lifetime commitment to sacrifice. This is the reason that the tentative Levite who is mobile, see, he can move around, a human being, he can move around, pictures tentative justification, not the fixed position in the tabernacle court. He's approaching God, he loves righteousness, and he desires to be in harmony with God, but he has a decision to make. He might decide to consecrate to sacrifice, or he might decide not to consecrate. It's an open, tentative question. We were all there at one time. But in thinking of this, I asked myself, is there really a picture of the tentative Levite in Scripture? And I researched this and found a possible explanation. And I'm offering it as a suggestion, not dogmatically. And as I read these relevant scriptures, please focus on the ages required of the Levites for service as specified in the book of Numbers. Numbers 8:24. This is it that belongeth unto the Levites. From 25 years old and upward they shall go in to wait upon the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. Numbers 4:23. From 30 years old and upward until 50 years old shalt thou number them, all that enter in to perform the service, to do the work in the tabernacle of the congregation. And this is referring to the holy of the tabernacle. Numbers 4, 2, and 3. Take the sum of the sons of Kohath from among the sons of Levi after their families, by the house of their fathers, from 30 years old and upward, even until 50 years old. Now, Brother Fry, and on pages 345 and 346, quotes from an outline of numbers by Coates. Though the Levites might come to labor in the work of the service of the tent of meeting from 25 years old, they did not serve in carrying the tabernacle and its furniture until 30 years old. They had, if we may so say, to serve a 5 years apprenticeship in relation to holy things before they were qualified to render the service of which Numbers chapter 4 speaks, unquote. So to me, there is this tentative Levite apprenticeship, a picture of tentative justification until the Levite is fully consecrated, fully matured and qualified for a more advanced service, which would correspond to a picture of vital justification. So then the believer progresses along towards God in a condition of tentative justification, a typical tabernacle court position. And it was our new-minded old creature that made our consecration, our new-minded old creature. That vital life-changing moment was the culmination of all the tentative steps we had taken before that one moment of full lifetime commitment. So we see that our justification is progressive. It begins when we first turn away from sin and toward righteousness. But it must progress to reach a point of vitalization. That's the point when our restitution life rights, secured by the ransom price, imputed to us, are imputed to us once and for all time. How does that happen? We're presupposing that a crown is available. Then two things have to happen. We must consecrate, and God, through Christ, must accept our consecration and consecrate us. When these two things happen, then Christ's merit is imputed to us. Our restitution life rights are imputed to us, which allows us to sacrifice them. So what happens then? Spirit beginning happens next. If the previous things happen, then the next thing happens automatically. So that's the reality of this transaction. But how is this shown in the typical tabernacle? In the tabernacle, this transaction is shown at the moment that the high priest slew the Lord's goat. The moment when Jesus, and when divine justice through Jesus, accepts the goat, accepts the sinner, is the moment of vitalized justification. That's the moment when everything changed for us, because Christ's merit was imputed. Now, there's no turning back. Restitution life rights have been imputed, and a vital spiritual life has begun. But our Heavenly Father wanted to be sure that we would understand this. So He gave us an even more tangible, stationary, and visible picture of vital justification. So where in the tabernacle is a stationary condition of vitalized justification shown? Where is the picture where the merit of Christ has been imputed, justifying our fallen flesh to be an acceptable sacrifice? Where is the unmoving position of vitalized justification shown, as opposed to the freely moving tentative Levite in the court depicting tentative justification? In other words, how is the reality of our vital standing in Christ typified in the tabernacle? Please refer to the handout, the posts of the tabernacle. A special thank you to my wife, Sister Kathy, for illustrating this handout some years ago to be used in our class for tabernacle studies. The handout illustrates the teachings from Tabernacle Shadows of the Better Sacrifices, pages 113 to 115. However, when Brother Russell wrote these pages, he did not differentiate the terms tentative justification, tentative, justified believers, and justification by faith into the two phases of justification that he explained in his later writings. He later explained to us the difference between tentative justification and vitalized justification. But for whatever reason, he never revised Tabernacle Shadows to reflect this more expanded view of justification. So this brings us to a key point in the talk. Our vital justification is shown by the fixed posts, sockets, silver hooks, and the white linen curtain that surrounded the tabernacle court. After the imputation of Christ's merit to the believer, the tentative condition is gone, and the believer is now in a vital, fixed condition. When we look at the handout, we see that the court posts were made of wood, which is a corruptible material, typifying a class not actually perfect. Do you feel perfect in your flesh? I sure don't. I need to stand on something solid that will allow me to sacrifice this fallen, imperfect body. What can do that? Only the merit of our beloved Savior's ransom price can do that. That's the only thing. He gave His perfect human life for us so that we'd be able to have this reckoned, imputed perfect standing. What a vital blessing. We can't live without it. But how is this shown? By the copper sockets in which the court posts stood. Copper is a symbol of perfect humanity. Our standing of perfect humanity is supplied by the imputed merit of Christ. which these sockets symbolize. We will never in our human life be able to supply our perfect humanity as a sacrifice. Only Christ can supply it by making our sacrifice good through his merit. So we see that this vital, imputed legal standing, we have this vital, imputed legal standing before our Heavenly Father. But I would feel even better if we're also shown in this beautiful type that this imputation means that I'm covered by Christ's merit. Covered by Christ's merit. Not only standing in it, but covered by it. He's given us that blessing too. We have the beautiful white curtain typifying the covering of Christ's righteousness, covering all of the posts in the court. And this is a blessing upon a blessing, that our God would give us this beautiful picture of the robe of Christ's righteousness covering and protecting us from sin's condemnation. Isaiah 61:10 speaks of our joy for this unspeakable grace given to us by our Savior from our Heavenly Father. I will greatly rejoice in Jehovah. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. The silver hooks by which the post held up the white curtain symbolize the truth, that Christ's righteousness covers all of our imperfections, and that we must hold on to this great truth to maintain our vital justification. Now, in the next moment, after the imputation of Christ's merit, or Spirit begotten, and our vital standing is then typified by the posts and sockets in the entrance to the holy. These posts were covered with gold, signifying that we're now begotten to the divine nature. But it's so beautiful to me that these golden holy doorposts are still set in copper sockets, meaning our new spiritual condition still rests in the perfection of Christ's imputed merit. Our minds have been enlightened, but our flesh still needs to be standing in the vitalized justification we receive by the imputation of Christ's merit. The posts and sockets in the court and the holy combine to tell us that our vital justification did not change from the moment our consecration was accepted and our restitution life rights were imputed to us to the next moment when we were spirit begotten based on our sacrifice of these restitution life rights received from Jesus. So this brings us to an important summary of what the court posts, the sockets, and the holy doorposts and sockets combine to teach us in support of the reality of our own vital life progress and justification. First, that the posts and sockets of the court represent the vitally justified human condition of believers. And second, that the doorposts and sockets in the holy represent the vitally justified spirit-begotten condition of believers. And I've included these two points in the handout because they give us a complete picture of who we are now as embryo new creatures. Because of our imperfect flesh, our new spiritual-minded condition still rests in and is dependent upon Christ's merit. And that's what the doorposts and sockets in the holy are telling us. Because of Christ's merit, God does not view us as sinful and imperfect. And that's a miracle. That's a miracle to me. What a loving God and a loving advocate we have. Then, when we have completed our sacrifice and we're resurrected to the divine nature, how is that shown in the tabernacle? The golden doorposts in the Most Holy were set in silver sockets, symbolizing that our divine nature will then be real. We will no longer be in a human, reckoned, imputed condition, but in a divine, spirit-born condition of truth and verity. Then to be sure we're clear on these great truths, the tabernacle shows us the same spiritual progression in a different picture in Leviticus 8, 26 and 27. And out of the basket of unleavened bread that was before Jehovah, he took one unleavened cake and a cake of oiled bread and one wafer and put them on the fat and upon the right shoulder. And he put all upon Aaron's hands and upon his son's hands, upon his son's hands, that's us, and waved them for a wave offering before Jehovah. Tabernacle Shadows, page 46. Upon this wave offering, while in their hands, were laid three cakes from a basket full. This offering was laid by Moses upon the hands of both the high priest and the under priest. The first and unleavened cake represented the actual purity of Jesus as a man and the imputed purity of the church as men, as attested by the law, Moses, justification. For the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us so long as we are accepted members of his body. The second unleavened cake mingled with oil represented the indwelling spirit of God, sanctification. The third, a wafer, represented our hope and faith in the exceeding precious promises of glory, honor, and immortality. Without these elements, it is impossible for our consecration to be complete and hence acceptable. That is, justification or purity, sanctification by the Spirit through the belief of the truth, and faith in the promised glorification. Unquote. So, brethren, each of these tabernacle pictures give us images that teach us their own separate lessons that give us a complete picture. We can't mix them up and still learn the lessons that the Father and the Son want us to know. It's so thrilling to me that we can reason these things out and communicate with our God in this way, and that he can communicate with us in a dialogue of truth. He can tell us about this great tabernacle type that so beautifully foreshadows the reality of our life experience, as stated in 1 Corinthians 1:30. 1 Corinthians 1:30. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom, justification, sanctification, and deliverance. Our Heavenly Father and his Heavenly Son went to all of this trouble to clearly show us where we stand in relationship to themselves and to each other. Shouldn't we want to take the time to thoroughly understand this? Shouldn't we be profoundly grateful to them for working so hard to show us these things? But miracle of miracles, they didn't stop there. They also went to an extreme amount of care to show us a corroborative picture of our vital standing in Christ. They gave us the greatest and the only one still standing of the seven great wonders of the ancient world, the Great Pyramid of Egypt. Isaiah 19, 19 and 20. In that day shall there be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, a pillar at the border thereof to the Lord, and it shall be for a sign and for a witness unto the Lord in the land of Egypt. Now, as with our discussion regarding the reality of the truth and our discussion of the equivalent tabernacle types, we're only going to discuss a slice, like Brother Harry said this morning, a focus of the vast teachings of the Great Pyramid, the slice that corroborates our vital standing in Christ. So please refer to our handout that shows the upper southern end of the Grand Gallery, the antechamber, and the king's chamber. We learn from our third volume study of the Great Pyramid and from studying the book Great Pyramid Passages that the Grand Gallery represents, among other things, our high calling of God. The great weight and width of this passage represents the greater hopes and liberties of the Christian dispensation. It represents the condition of the tentatively justified that are called to present their bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. In this way, it corresponds to the same tenet of justification that's represented in the court of the tabernacle. We recall that sinners are called to repentance, but those believers that have repented of sin and are pursuing righteousness, pursuing Christ, are represented as walking through the tabernacle court and is also climbing up the pyramid's grand gallery. These separate structures provide different pictures of our experiences as we journey to our goal of heavenly glory, represented by the tabernacle's most holy and the pyramid's king's chamber. The tabernacle court's copper altar and copper laver speak to the tentatively justified believer's intellectual appreciation of the ransom and of their need to cleanse themselves of the filthiness of the flesh. The grand gallery speaks to the tentatively justified believer's need to walk in a completely different direction from the world and mankind in order to reach God. It's a rugged journey, telling us that the way from tentative justification to vital justification is difficult, narrow, slippery, and steep. It's not something that believers just stumble into. They have to work very hard to even get to the place where they can make a consecration. The first ascending passage could not access the grand gallery because the granite plug symbolizing the divine law blocked it. None of us could get to the grand gallery call by keeping the divine law. We must scramble up the well shaft, so beautifully symbolizing the ransom sacrifice of Christ. Now, once in the grand gallery, we must carefully watch each step we take because we're in continual danger of falling and backsliding. Yet we have a clear path before us to continue to grow in grace and in knowledge, to come closer and closer to consecration and unity with the Father and the Son. Looking at the pyramid handout, we see that at the upper end of the grand gallery, although the way has been difficult and the flesh has been weak, believers, by relying on their faith in Christ's ransom sacrifice, have been able, by the Lord's strength, to come nearer to God. At long last, believers encounter the great step that must be climbed in order for them to progress in their justification. Great Pyramid Passages, page 112. The great step symbolizes the natural dislike of the human mind to entertain earnestly and sincerely the thought of self-denial and self-sacrifice. For no man ever yet hateth his own flesh. Ephesians 5:29. With the help of the grace of God, some are enabled by an effort to surmount this difficulty. When they do so, they find that more than half the battle of decision has been won. Unquote. Now, the next obstacle the believer encounters is the entrance passage to the antechamber. He must bow down very low to enter. And this bowing down symbolizes the consecration to death of our human will, the beginning of our covenant of sacrifice. The low passage of consecration being passed, we enter the antechamber. And this is the critical corroboration of the teaching of the typical tabernacle that I'd like to emphasize. We recall how in the tabernacle type, we moved from the court of tentative justification to the point of consecration, and our justification was vitalized. We had attained the fixed point of vital justification where Christ's merit had been imputed to us. The wooden court posts set in the copper sockets covered by the white linen curtain symbolize our standing and covering in Christ in our imperfect human condition. The golden posts set in the copper sockets in the holy symbolize our spirit-begotten condition. So in the grand gallery's call to consecration, we walked on limestone, symbolizing human conditions, up the full length until we encountered the low passage leading to the antechamber. At this point, we needed to stoop low to the ground to be able to enter the antechamber of consecration. This bowing down to pass through this entrance passage into the antechamber represents the voluntary death of our human will. This low passage corresponds to the first veil that separates the court and the most holy of the tabernacle. The court and the holy of the tabernacle, I'm sorry. But as soon as we stepped into the antechamber, we encountered the granite leaf, as shown in the handout. Granite and the pyramid symbolizes divine things, as gold symbolizes divine things in the tabernacle. And Brother Russell explains the meaning of the granite leaf in the third volume, page 351. This, like a drop door, partly closes the way, leaving only a low passage like the one just passed, 44 inches high, so that we must stoop again before we can enjoy fully the privileges represented in the antechamber. And this granite leaf represents the divine will and seems to say to one who has just passed the low passage representing the surrender of his own will, it's not enough that you should sacrifice your will, plans, and arrangements. You might do all that and then take up the will and plan of another. You must not only sacrifice your own will, but you must bow to the divine will and accept it instead of your own and become active in God's service before you can be counted a new creature and an heir of the divine nature. Unquote. So when we've sacrificed our will on the low passage, we're under the granite roof, symbolizing divine oversight and protection. But since we're still standing on limestone, we're not fully consecrated and accepted. Our bowing under the granite leaf represents our acceptance of the divine will. Only then are we spirit begotten to the divine nature. And only then do we have a new vital standing as reckoned new creatures in Christ. This is shown by the first step we take as we bow under the granite leaf. This first step is onto a granite floor. We're now standing on granite beneath and covered with granite above. Our entire walk in life have changed from the moment we accepted the divine will, shown by our stepping onto the divine granite. Once we had bowed under the granite leaf, we fully entered the antechamber, and Christ's merit was imputed to us. Our walk in the antechamber symbolizes and corroborates our walk typified in the holy of the tabernacle. It symbolizes the reality of our walk as spirit-begotten new creatures in Christ. This is our current vital condition of instruction in righteousness, where we learn the lessons of experience that will fit us as overcomers to be the rulers and judges in the mediatorial kingdom to be fully established when the royal priesthood is complete. Our ultimate goal is not the antechamber, it's the king's chamber. And the low passage from the antechamber to the king's chamber symbolizes the actual death we must experience before we can gain the reality of the perfection of the immortal divine nature. This low passage corresponds to the veil that separates the holy and the most holy in the tabernacle. Once we enter into the all-granite king's chamber of the perfect divine nature, we encounter the granite coffer corresponding to the Ark of the Covenant in the most holy of the tabernacle. This will be the grand end of our blessed journey, the immortal divine nature in full fellowship with the Father and the Son for a glorious eternity. Now, the association between the antitypical reality of our experiences as new creatures with the type of these shown in the tabernacle, and the corroborations of these shown in the Great Pyramid, to me, are simply astonishing. The intricacies and the incredible divine justice, wisdom, love, and power demonstrated by these monumental works can be but imperfectly appreciated by us. But we should try our very best to consider them so that we'll be able to receive the full measure of grace and faith, strength, and power that the Father and Son intend us to realize. The creation of the beautiful tabernacle and its furnishings would be enough. But then to consider the incredible engineering feat of the Great Pyramid for our edification, for the building up of our faith in these latter days when they could be understood, is just beyond my imagination. It shows the love of the Father and the Son for us. Third volume, page 317. The saints, the friends of God from whom he will hide nothing, are privileged to hear the testimony of this witness now, before the worldly mind is ready to appreciate its testimonies. Only when ready to obey the Lord, only when ready to obey the Lord, can any appreciate his witnesses. And I love that from Brother Russell, because it speaks to one of the themes of this talk. That is that the Holy Scriptures, the Tabernacle, the Great Pyramid, the Chart of the Ages, all bear witness to the truth for us now. So it's up to us to put forth the effort to study these testimonies and to fully understand their divine witness. It's up to us to submit ourselves to the experiences that will prepare our hearts now in advance of the world of mankind to come to the place where we are taught of God, to that secret place of the Most High, where our minds are enlightened to understand the truth that the Father and the Son want us to know. Do they want us to know these great truths just because they're nice to know? No, they want us to know these things so that we can know them and have a closer fellowship with them as the Father and the Son. They already know us. If we want to attain eternal life, we must come to know them. And Jesus told us this during his last talk to us on his last day on earth in John 17, 1-3. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "The Father has come. The hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." So we must be fully faithful to the Father and the Son in order for us to fully demonstrate to them and to fully return to them our love and gratitude for all they have done for us. Our consecrated journey is illustrated in the Tabernacle, the Great Pyramid, the Chart of the Ages, has its final goal, the glory of the divine nature. Psalm 45, 10 through 15 gives us a beautiful picture of this final goal, and I'd like to close with this picture that should inspire us with every step we take in our walk. "Hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. And the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift. Even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favor. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. Let us be ever faithful on our journey to our king's palace of blessedness, and may the Lord add his blessing.